John chapter 8. According to verse 20 of John chapter 8, Jesus is in the temple. He is teaching in a place called the Treasury, probably the same place that Jesus was when he watched a little widow clink in her two little mites, as he also watched people dumping huge buckets full of gold into the temple treasury, a place that collected the donations that people would give to the temple's work. And so he's teaching here, and his audience is a mixed bag, as his audiences typically were. In verse 13, we learn that the typical enemies are listening to him. Verse 13 mentions the Pharisees, who gave him some trouble as he starts to try to talk to everybody in the crowd. But Jesus is also teaching Jews who are genuinely listening and interested in what he had to say because of verse 30. Verse 30, if you drop down and scan in your Bibles down to that verse, it says very clearly and plainly, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So this did not mean that everybody here wanted to just drop everything and follow Jesus wherever he went, whatever he did, and just buy into everything that he was trying to say. But at the very least, it meant they liked what they were seeing. They liked what they were hearing. Jesus was making a favorable impression on them. And so what does Jesus do with this mostly friendly audience? Because this is a golden opportunity. Now, he's not speaking to some of the crowds that the prophets spoke to who just didn't care for anything that the prophets had to say. These people actually kind of like Jesus. So what does he do with this? He uses this as an opportunity, instead of teaching things that everybody would agree with, that everybody's on board with, he instead teaches about hard things that he knows are going to be difficult to hear for his audience, because he's trying to drive them into further commitment, deeper belief in what he was saying. Sometimes, if you're like me, sometimes you're too afraid of hurting the feelings of the other people around you that you fail to say things as clearly as you need to say them. But instead of beating around the bush, instead of just making vague allusions to what these people need to hear, instead of just dropping some breadcrumbs and hoping that his audience kind of follow him down the path, Jesus just very clearly says what he needs to say. That's an example and a lesson that I think all of us need to take. Not that we need to go around being mean, but that we need to go around being very clear about what the Scripture actually has to say, and to apply it to ourselves first, to take the log out of our own eye, but then to turn to our brother and say, and let me help you too. That's what Jesus does. This is an interesting passage for us to think about, because this audience here, assembled today, is full of people who believe in Jesus, just like the audience of John chapter 8. And I'm thankful for that. But as we approach this text, I think we have to understand that the words here in this chapter are designed to operate on our hearts in the same way that they operated on the hearts of the people who originally heard this message for themselves. We are about to have the foundations of our faith exposed, just as they did. Are we coming to Jesus just wanting him to confirm our traditions, our patterns of thought and behavior, our biases, the things that we have thought were correct in the past? Or are we coming to him simply ready and willing for him to tell us what we need to know, regardless of whether that agrees or fits with our understanding before? Are we looking for a Lord who is willing and able to lead us out of our slavery? If Jesus is our Exodus, and I believe he is, as he's going to teach from this passage, he is the I Am. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the passages that we've been talking about in the prior two lessons up to this point. He is the fulfillment, and He is God of everything that has been talked about before. But if we want to believe Him, if we want to have true faith, we've got to do it with soft and humble hearts. That's the point of today's sermon. But let's think about this question for a minute. How is Jesus our Exodus? How does He expose our hearts and the foundations of our belief? Well, look at what He teaches at the very beginning of the conversation with this crowd that He's talking to. Look at verse 12. Back up into John 8. Look at verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In the very beginning of time, as we open page 1 of the Bible, what do we find there about what it says about God and His creative work? We read that in Genesis 1, verse 2, that darkness was over the face of the deep. And so throughout the rest of the Bible, I think darkness is not just a picture of evil and oppression. It's also a picture of lifeless chaos. Because in Genesis 1, what does it say about the state of the world before God spoke and there was light in the world? The world was formless and void. It's chaos. It was darkness. And so here, notice Jesus is bringing this into His message and His context for the readers that are listening to Him to say, look, I, just like God did in Genesis 1, I am creating a new world for My people, and I want you all to be in it, but you first have to recognize I am the one who is creating light, just as God did all the way back there in the beginning. And think about the Exodus and how that relates to this. You know, when God brought the 9th plague to the Egyptians, right before the Passover, right before they'd come out of Egypt and cross through the Red Sea into freedom in the wilderness, what was the 9th plague? It was total and complete darkness over the Egyptians. But there was light for His people. I'm going to read this. Exodus 10, 21 through 23. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." You ever experienced darkness that deep? You ever gone into a cave, a hole in the ground, where there is absolutely zero light at all? We went to Mammoth Caves National Park several years ago, and they do the thing where they take you deep in, they turn off all the lights, and they let you experience that. That's the kind of darkness that was over the Egyptians, if you can imagine that. So if you're not in Mammoth Cave, you're in your house. You're on your street, and you're experiencing that. So, the darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven. There was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. This is a darkness so thick that it completely paralyzed the way of life that the Egyptians normally had. If you look at the Septuagint version of this, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it actually says nobody got up from their beds for 3 days. They just stayed there immobilized and did nothing at all. And so God is telling Pharaoh through this plague, because of your stubbornness, because of your pride, you are actually decreating your nation. Just like in the very beginning of time, before God made light in the world, there was darkness, it was formless and void. He's telling Pharaoh, that's what you're doing to your nation, to your people. You are trying to construct yourself in pride. And what you're actually doing is you are deconstructing yourself and your nation. And I think that's actually something that Pharaoh's servants come and tell him about. Earlier in that chapter in Exodus 10, they flat out tell Pharaoh, "Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? Now, Proverbs says in Proverbs 16:18 that pride goes before destruction, not construction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I think what Jesus is doing here in John 8 is he is bringing in Genesis, and he is also bringing in that ninth plague of Exodus, and he's putting them together in what he's saying here in chapter 8, verse 12, that I am the light of the world, and if you're in me, just like the Israelites had light where they were, you will not walk in darkness. You will have the light of life. Your life won't be formless and void. It won't be a mess of sin and of death. It will be meaningful. It will be orderly. It will have everything that it should have in it. Jesus was in the beginning stages in John 8 of making something new. But these people that were listening to him talk, he wanted to make sure that they understood. If you want to be a part of that new kingdom, that new work, this new world, then you're going to have to realize who I am so that you can realize who you are in this project. I don't think we have to think very hard or very long about applications of all this before we start to get really uncomfortable. When we think about whether we need to have the darkness and the chaos driven out of us even further by our Lord. You know, when we speak with condescension or anger or just flat out thoughtlessness to a fellow Christian or to a member of our family that we live with, do we apologize for that? Do we recognize that that's a moment where I have darkness that's clearly coming out of my heart, out of my lips, out of my actions. That's coming from me. And that should be apologized for. That should be made right. Instead of that should just be swept under the rug and we should just move on and act as though I never did anything wrong. Do we make those situations right with others? Do we acknowledge the pride that has put us in that kind of a position? Tell you what, I'm speaking personally for me, there is hardly a week that goes by in my life which I don't need to apologize to someone around me, either someone here in the church or someone in my family, for something that I messed up with. That's not a very complex point to understand, but that's really important to apply, I think. If we write words on the internet, on Facebook, that misrepresent what the scriptures are actually saying, do we backpedal? Do we walk that back? Or do we just let that conversation die in the thread and move on and just assume, I don't need to say anything more about that, even though that person just proved me wrong? When another Bible student in a class or a conversation provides an alternative perspective to something that we thought we understood from the scriptures, if it turns out to be wrong, if we turn out to be mistaken in our belief, and somebody shows us a doctrine or another way of looking at something that is closer to God's will, do we say, yes, I was wrong, acknowledge that, and turn our hearts to a new perspective? Or do we just simply dismiss it and wave it off like these Jews did in this passage? Because at the very end of this chapter, as we're not going to read everything in this chapter, but I want you to look at verse 59 real quickly, right after Jesus has come to the climax of this passage, and he's flat out told them, look, before Abraham was, I am. They're not stupid. They understand what he was doing there. Verse 59 says, instead of falling down on their faces in awe of the God in human flesh who was standing before them, verse 59, they picked up stones to try to kill him. And of course that didn't work because it wasn't his time. He's not going to give himself up. But that's their reaction to being shown that they're wrong. Is that our reaction too? in conversations or situations like that. So Jesus teaches us, He is light that brings order to our chaos and our darkness. The second thing that I want us to see from John 8 is that His words are the escape from the horrors of our spiritual slavery. Look at this, John 8, let's look at verse 31, we're going to read down through 36. So Jesus said to the Jews who have believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered Him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill Me because My word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with My Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." We'll pick that up in just a second. But notice again, back in verse 30, we have Jesus interacting with people who are interested in Him and what He's saying. And so what He says in 31 and 32, for the most part, is really great. It's just the last part of verse 32 that gets really offensive for these people listening. They pick up on "set you free," and that triggers something very deep and very dark in them. And they immediately throw that back in Jesus' face and say, wait. Are you implying, because you said "set you free," that we are enslaved? That is not true, and that has never been true of us. Now, I highly doubt that they're talking about politics, human politics here, because these Jews, and for generations back, had been oppressed politically by the Babylonians, or the Greeks, or the Persians, and here in their own time, by the Roman Empire itself. So clearly they had been oppressed. They're not saying that. I think they're saying, spiritually speaking, Rome might have shackles on our bodies, but our souls are free. We are Abraham's offspring. We are descendants of the promises that God made all the way back to the patriarchs. Therefore, we are not enslaved. But Jesus knows all their hearts. He doesn't back down at all from the point that He is trying to help them understand here. He says, look, if you live in sin, what does that make you? That makes you enslaved to sin. And He talks about the slave and with the slave's position. That is a very precarious position to be in. It doesn't have a lot of permanence to it. He says there, this, if you're a slave in a house, that doesn't mean that you are on a good foundation at all. You don't remain. A slave can be bought and sold at the drop of a hat. But the son of a large estate, is going to powerfully remain in his position forever. And so he says here, but look, if the Son sets you free, if the Son looks at the slave and liberates him, then you know you're going to be free. So even if you are in that position, Jesus can help you, saying here. I think this passage, again, ought to cause deep introspection into our own hearts, into our own lives. Are there ways in which you and I are slaves to sin? Are there? Now, you might be thinking, no, of course not. I heard the gospel. I believed the gospel message. I repented of my sins. I confessed Jesus as my Christ and my Lord. And I was baptized in water, immersed for the forgiveness of my sins, like every good Christian should be. That's how you enter the body of Christ. I'm saved. I did that back in whatever year it was. I'm good. But that doesn't mean necessarily you're not slaves to sin now, right now. What's the test of that, though? How do we know? Well, again, I think that the way that Jesus tests them here provides a good test for us. When we are confronted by Jesus in some way with his words, and notice that there's a concentration here on the words that he is speaking and how they can help create this exodus for you if you're interested in following, if we react to his words and someone who is bringing his words in a negative way, if we blow up in that conversation, we pick up rocks, or if we control ourselves but we murder that person in our thoughts later on in the day, then we are like these Jews. And that is exposing the fact that our belief in Jesus, our faith, is really not as deep and committed as it ought to be. Are we humbling ourselves up to possibilities that we may have not understood him as well as we thought we did? But I think Jesus holds out hope that the good news is that even if we're enslaved, the power that he offers is strong enough and deep enough to get us out of our weaknesses, even if we have them. You know, in the Exodus story, the Israelites clung to the words of God that were spoken to them through Moses, even before they'd seen any of the plagues, before before the river of Egypt, the Nile, turned into blood and all the water in their pans and in their baths, before the gnats, before the flies, before the boils, before any of that, God came to them through Moses and said, "I have heard you. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to rescue you." They believed the words. I'm going to read from Exodus 4, 30 and 31. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and had seen their affliction. They bowed their heads and worshipped. Did you notice what Jesus said? If you abide, verse 31 in John 8, if you abide in my words, then you are truly my disciples. Then you're not fakes. Then you're not people who are there in the crowd and they kind of like what they're hearing, but they're not actually going to follow into the death. You abide in the words. You're actually it. But even before we experience all the joys of the new heavens and the new earth, when Jesus comes back and ends sin for all time, throws the devil and his angels and any who follow him into the outer darkness, before that day comes, before we experience that, we can understand the words and we can gain freedom and joy from all that. The third thing that I want to point out, this is in starting verse 37, reading down through 47, that Jesus is our Exodus in the sense that he's our connection to the Father of the promises. There's a big argument between Jesus and the Jews about this. Let's read this. "I know," going back to verse 37, "that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father. You do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Well, Abraham's our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me. A man has told you the truth that I heard from God. That's not what Abraham did. You're doing the works that your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality," which, by the way, may have been a backhanded slap to maybe some false rumors that have been running around about Jesus' birth and how he was conceived. "We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. In the study that we've already had about Exodus, how does God continually advertise himself over and over and over again? He says, I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He wanted those three ancestors to be connected to him because those are the guys that he made those promises to all the way back in Genesis. And so even though those three men did not see their family expand into a great nation, they didn't see them go into the land of Canaan, they didn't see them bless all the nations of the earth, they believed his words when he said to them, this is what's going to happen in the future. Even though, like, when Abraham was alive, all he owned was a little burial plot of land to bury his wife. And the same thing for Isaac, the same thing for Jacob. In fact, Jacob ends his life not even in Canaan, but in the land of Egypt. His whole family had moved out and had moved down there. And yet, his dying breath to his sons is, look, this is going to happen. And Joseph, when Joseph was dying, he charged his brothers and his family, I want you to take my body, which is going to be buried for now in Egypt, and I want you to take it back to the land of Canaan and bury it there. And we're told that that happens later on in the story of how that flowed. So this is what these Jews in John 8 are connecting back to when they say, Abraham is our father. We are happy to claim him. And it's true, they had his genetic material. It is true that they could look back at their family tree. If they had had Ancestry.com back then, they could have traced that back to Abraham. That's very true. Jesus is not disputing that at all. And so they're happy to claim him as their forefather because these are wonderful promises. And they're now living in the land that was promised to them. And so when they say, we've never been enslaved to anyone, this is what they're kind of going back to. We have inherited these words from God. And Jesus turns around and says, no, actually, you reject these promises. You reject these words because you're rejecting my words. I have come to you in the name of the Father to teach you truth. You don't want what I say. Therefore, you actually don't want this to be true of your life. You know, when Abraham was told in Genesis 22 to pack his bags and to grab his only son, Isaac, even though he actually had two sons, get your only son, Isaac, the son of promise, and go up on a mountain that I'm going to show you and burn him up as a human sacrifice. Do you not think that that would have been possibly the hardest thing to ever tell a father to do? And yet, in Genesis 22, when he received the words of God, you know what Abraham did? The text says he got up the next morning and he saddled the animals and he grabbed some servants and he got Isaac and he headed out wherever it was that God wanted him to go. It's unbelievable, that kind of devotion and obedience. But it's because Abraham trusted that even though this made no sense, it's coming from God, and God takes care of his people. Do these Jews in John 8 have any resemblance to you or me? I dare say all of us here are happy to claim the promises of the gospel. They sound really good to us, don't they? Forgiveness of sin and guilt. Who wouldn't want that? Resurrection of our bodies from the grave. Who wouldn't want that? A father and a family in the spirit to call our own. Who wouldn't want that? These are amazing gifts that are promised to us in the gospel, but the real test of whether we actually want them is, are we willing to listen to everything that Jesus has to say to us and accept all of the words that he has to offer? Or do we base our actions on arguments like this? Well, this thing over here that I want to do, this must be okay because God would want me to be happy, right? So because this looks good to me, and because that is God's desire for my life, I'm going to go ahead and do this. Do we justify our desires with thoughts like this? Well, I understand what you're saying, but where does the Bible actually explicitly say that I can't do X, Y, and Z? I mean, there's no commandment explicitly against that. It doesn't just spell it out in law code form that I can't do this. So I think it's okay with God that I do this. Or, how about this one? Do we preface our knowledge of truth by saying this? Well, based on my experiences, based on what I have gone through in life, in my workplace, or in my home life, or in my whatever, then this is how we should think, or this is how we should act. When we're teaching the gospel, are we actually teaching the gospel of ourselves? Because those three attitudes are not in the words of Jesus. Those are gospels made up by ourselves. In John 8, the Jews are happy to believe in Jesus as long as he doesn't get in the way of what they already think to be the case. And we are warned by this passage not just to shake our heads self-righteously at the Jews who are just poor, mistaken people in this passage. We are challenged to look deeply within ourselves to see if we are similar to them in their thinking. All of this goes back to this point we talked about at the beginning. Because Jesus is the Exodus, he is the I Am, as he very clearly tells them toward the end of this passage, after they've argued and argued and argued about whose father is whose. It finally gets down to verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, Jesus speaking to them. He saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? You ridiculous person. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Their side of the discussion, if you read the context of all that, it had just descended into name-calling. What they were saying is, well, you must be possessed if you're saying things like this. You must have a demon living inside your body. You must be a Samaritan. Are we not right in saying all these things? That's just a great way to argue, is to try to assassinate the other person with your words instead of actually having a conversation about what the topic is. But despite their shrieks of anger and confusion about what he is saying, Jesus calmly teaches them here in this passage that he has the power, his words have the power to keep someone from death. Those words have power because, as he says here in this context, I'm being glorified Verse 54, it's my Father who is glorifying me. Why is the Father doing that? Because of His identity. Because He is God Himself in the flesh. And how is that glory going to be seen? Well, if you back up in the context to verse 28, look at this with me. Verse 28 of John 8. So, the verse right before this, they're in this conversation. And in verse 27 says, they didn't understand that He'd been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. In the book of Exodus, how many times, and we looked at some of these passages, how many times does God say, then you will know that I'm the Lord. Then you will know that I'm the Lord. Then you will know when I send this plague, when I do this, and I stretch out my hand and do that. Then you will know that I'm the Lord. The same vocabulary is here in verse 28. Jesus says, when you put me on the cross, then you'll know that I'm the Lord. That I am He. That I am. And so back there in Exodus, you're going to know the Lord when you have experienced these tremendous miracles that couldn't have happened any other way except for the finger of God. And in John 8, Jesus says, you experience the I am when you go through looking at me on the cross, dying for the sins of all mankind and for yours. Even though many of these people in this audience were not interested in having Him as their Lord. And that is what brings us to the Lord's Supper this morning. Is we are invited every first day of the week to stand at the foot of the cross. As these people were. And to not just look at it as a horrible experience that somebody had to suffer, but to see the significance and the depth of what it meant. It means that God Himself is willing to devastate Himself emotionally and physically in order to bear the weight of sins that He did not commit at all and had no part of before He decided to take them onto His own back. By His stripes, we are healed. He was chastised, Isaiah 53. He bore things that He should never have borne naturally so that we could be healed and be made whole. It's a powerful and humbling idea. And we need to have that significance in our hearts this morning and come to this Lord with soft hearts, understanding that there's still, as long as we live, there's still work for Him to do inside of us. So let's take the bread and let's take the fruit of the vine in order to understand this better.